So give ear now to the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of all its furniture, so shall you make it." Well, beloved, this morning we are dropping into the middle of an unfolding drama here, the unfolding drama of redemption in the book of Exodus. And as you know, in the book of Exodus, we find God redeeming a people for himself, for his glory. And it'll be helpful for us to recap a little bit of what has taken place in the book of Exodus up to chapter 25. Just a bird's eye, 30,000 foot, or more like jumbo jet eye, 30,000 foot view here. And you'll remember that God's people have been horribly abused by the Egyptians and by Pharaoh. And you remember they cried out to the Lord for deliverance. And you'll remember that God heard the cries. He heard their cries for mercy and sent Moses to them to deliver them from Egypt. And then after those 10 awful judgment plagues that God sent upon Egypt had devastated the land of Egypt, the Egyptians heaved the people of Israel out from among them, and they even gave them all of their gold and costly goods along the way. And then next you remember that Moses led the people out to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were hotly following and pursuing. But yet God parted that Red Sea so that the people could cross the Red Sea on dry land. And then when Pharaoh and his armies pursued and stepped onto that dry land and into the Red Sea, you know what happened, that God then closed the waters upon them and he drowned them all. So thus the journey for the Israelites to the promised land of Canaan had begun in dramatic fashion. And the sending of Moses to the abused children of Israel in Egypt to deliver them, it really was an initial fulfillment of what God had promised to the patriarch Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. You remember there that the Lord, when he cut his covenant of grace with Abraham, and he promised to bring Abraham's descendants back into the promised land, and he promised to give them the land. And there the scriptures say, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be their servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation.'" And then in Exodus, God delivered his law to his people from Mount Sinai in chapters 19 through 20. And in chapters 21 through 23, the book of the covenant was given to Israel, which laid out all the religious and judicial laws of the theocracy. And then next in chapter 24, just prior here to chapter 25, the covenant that God made with Israel was ratified, and Moses sprinkles the blood onto the people. And the people say, "All these things we will do." And everything up to this point in the book of Exodus, it foreshadows and it typifies the greater Moses who would come later, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're pointed to him who would fulfill all of God's law and shed his blood on the cross to turn away God's wrath from us, and then rise again from the dead to save us from our sins guaranteeing our safe entrance into the eternal promised land of heaven. And so now we come to chapter 25 here, where God begins giving Moses the building plans of the tabernacle and the laws pertaining to the sanctuary. And God was very good to His people here by dwelling in their midst through the tabernacle that He commands them to build. While they wandered in the desert and while they were making their way to the earthly promised land of Canaan. And in the same way that everything up to this chapter points to Jesus Christ, and it finds its terminus in Jesus Christ, so too do all the plans and all the parts of the tabernacle from chapter 25 on here find their fulfillment in Jesus as well. So Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the greater tabernacle who teaches us about God's plan to dwell with His people now and forever in heaven. And so let's think about that by considering these three points here this morning. First, what the tabernacle meant for Israel. Second, how Christ is the greater tabernacle. And third, what the tabernacle means for us today. And it's maybe not the most exciting outline, but yet it, even in this outline, it teaches us and helps us to understand how we are to interpret the Old Testament. What it meant for Israel. How Christ fulfills it, and then how it applies to us. And so that's the lens in which we are going to interpret this text this morning. And so first of all, what the tabernacle meant for Israel. Let's learn about that. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 and also verse 8 again. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution from me." And then let your eyes fall to verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." So the first item of business for Moses and the people after God ratified the covenant with them in chapter 24, the first item of business was to build the sanctuary where God would dwell in the midst of His people as they made their way to the promised land. And in order to construct it, God says that they were to take up a contribution for Him. And just in case you're worried, this isn't going to be a giving sermon. So rest assured on that. Although a few things to say about it, but that's not going to be the focus. I'll let your pastor take that up in its proper time in the Word of God. But notice here that the text says that this sacred offering was to be taken from everyone whose heart moves him. In other words, this was a voluntary offering. Anyone whose heart was moved to give was to make a contribution. It was not a requirement upon everyone to give here in this instance. So this was a free act of worship to the Lord. It was given to the Lord from a heart moved by thankfulness. That's what it was to be given in the spirit of, is in thankfulness, moved by gratitude. And we might ask, okay, well, you know, in our New Testament, New Covenant days, we might never really think about the Israelites being grateful, right? Because they're all under law. But that's not true. They have gratitude too. So we ask, well, what would they be thankful for here that would motivate them to give a contribution to the Lord? Well, for delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, right? And for making them His covenant people, being faithful to His promises to their forefathers, and making them part of His covenant people, and dwelling with them, promising to dwell with them. So they have a lot to be thankful for here. And we find really a New Testament echo of this kind of free will offering in 2 Corinthians 9, don't we? Where it says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so we give our offerings to the Lord as a grateful response to God for delivering us from our sins through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and freely making us part of His covenant family. That's no doubt what the Israelites did. And then next in verses, see, I told you it wasn't going to be a giving sermon, so we're moving on. Next in verses 3 through 7, the needed materials for the construction of the tabernacle here are listed. And the list contains various groups of materials, metals, fabrics, animal skins, wood, oils and spices, and stones. It's quite an elaborate list. And some of the metals, or excuse me, some of the materials were costly and rare, like gold, silver, bronze, the fine twined linen, etc. And we might ask, well, where would these destitute ex-slaves who've just been heaved out of Egypt, where would they get these costly goods? They're just poor slaves now wandering in the desert. Where would they get these things? Well, they acquired them from the Egyptians during the Exodus. You remember that, right? In Exodus chapter 13, verses 35 through 36, right after the Passover, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so they were provided all these things. And so God now is calling them, make a contribution of these things. That's where they got it from. Other materials, such as the blue, purple, and scarlet dyes for yarn, they may not have been as rare, but they were as equally costly because of the labor that would be involved to produce them. And if someone, though, didn't have the means to contribute costly goods, they could give what was easily found and collected. For instance, the acacia wood. So everyone could give, whether they had much or whether they had little. And so the Israelites were to give freely from a heart of gratitude out of the best things that they had. Now, in verses 8 and 9, there are a couple of important and interesting things here to note, which were instructive to the Israelites, and they're also instructive to us as well. And it says there, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And commentators and scholars, they point out that these verses describe really the characteristics of God's relationship with his people. And so God calls this structure a sanctuary, which means a sacred place. Or a holy place. And this indicates that the place where God dwells was set apart and sanctified because God himself is holy. So God is not like us. And if that's a Captain Obvious moment for you to hear that, then praise the Lord. You understand that you are not God and that God is not like you. But if that's a surprise to you, then let's talk some more after the service. We got a little work to do with you, at least to understand what the Bible has to say about that. But God is not like us. God is utterly holy, and he can only be approached in a holy manner and only in the way that he prescribes. And that's why in verse 9, God emphatically said to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. God is prescribing how he is to be approached and worshiped because he is holy and he has the right to do that. And so this tabernacle had to be constructed God's way in order to approach his holiness and not die. And the Israelites also understood from the word sanctuary in verse 8 that God was also transcendent in heaven. So not only did they understand from verses 8 and 9 that God was holy, but they understood also from that word sanctuary that God was transcendent and heavenly. And that's why in verse 9 God says that Moses must follow exactly the pattern given to him. Now, there's a whole lot that we could say about that verse, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time fleshing that out in its entirety. But this earthly sanctuary was patterned after the heavenly temple from which the Holy Lord reigns and judges the earth, as Micah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says. And you can read that on your own. And the New Testament confirms this interpretation in Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 5. There, part of it says there that the earthly things for worship serve as a copy and a shadow, i.e. a pattern of the heavenly things. And then the verse even goes on to directly quote Exodus 25 there in Hebrews 8. And so this tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly things. After the heavenly temple from which the Lord God reigns. So God is heavenly, and He's transcendent. And so not only did the people learn that the Lord is holy, transcendent, and heavenly, they also learned at the same time, though, that He is very near to them. They understood this because God directly said that He would dwell in their midst in the sanctuary. And when God called this sanctuary, the tabernacle, in verse 9, He communicated that same idea, that He would be near to His people, because that word tabernacle, it means what? It means dwelling place, or tent. God would be near in this sanctuary, in this tabernacle. And so these words of nearness would have led the people of Israel to embrace really something spectacular about their God. After the Exodus from Egypt, the Israelites were pilgrims, right? They were living in tents as they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. And so when God says here that He would dwell in their midst, He was telling them that He would be near to them in a special way. That He would become actually a pilgrim right alongside of them living in a tent. I mean, think about the great comfort that would have brought the people. God didn't just deliver them from their bondage in Egypt and then to leave them to fend for themselves as orphans out in the wilderness in the desert. He promised to dwell in their midst. He promised to intimately identify with them as fellow pilgrims on this dangerous journey through the wilderness. And He promised to bring them, as He's with them, to bring them to that promised land. And truly, God was good to His people, even undeserving as they were. But ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God has promised to restore undeserving sinners' fellowship with Him through the victory of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, over the serpent. You remember that from Genesis 3. And time again, throughout the history of redemption, God has promised to redeem a people for Himself. He's promised to be their God, and He's promised to dwell with them. Over and over again, He proclaimed this good news through the patriarchs. In Genesis 17, just one example, verses 7 through 8, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you," that's Abraham, "and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And this is also portrayed, this good news is also portrayed through all the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the law, and even through the parts of the tabernacle itself. And He reiterated this good news that God would be their God, and that God, He would dwell in their midst, and they would be His people. He reiterated this good news even through King David, you remember, through those Davidic covenant promises that were made in 2 Samuel 7. And God repeatedly declared this good news throughout all the prophets, over and over again. He said to His people, "I am with you." And he promised them and their children that they will be my people and I will be their God. And so it has actually always been the Lord's desire to dwell with his people as their God and even dwell in their midst forevermore in the new heavens and in the new earth in the age to come. And we even get that in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19, God says through the prophet, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." And also in Isaiah 66, verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." So you see this theme throughout the Old Testament. God dwelling with his people, being their God, and his people being their people. And proof of God's never-flinching commitment to dwelling with his people forever was demonstrated in the giving of his very own dearly loved Son to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the greater tabernacle to whom the tabernacle that Moses built here in the wilderness pointed. And that brings us to our second point. Christ is the greater tabernacle. In Matthew chapter 1, which is quoting Isaiah 7, it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. This is an initial fulfillment of Exodus 25, "that I may dwell in their midst." God with us. And if that's not clear enough to us, an even clearer connection that Christ is the greater tabernacle that tent in the Old Testament pointed to, we find in John chapter 1, verses 1 and verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word." That's the eternal Son. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then verse 14 of John 1. "And the Word became flesh," and what? "Dwelt among us." And guess what that Greek word "dwelt" can be translated as? Tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of God is magnificent here. God drew close to and dwelt alongside his people in the past in that special way through that old tent tabernacle in the wilderness. But now the greater tabernacle has come, Jesus, who dwelt in our midst, who tabernacled among us in an even more special way. By becoming one of us in our flesh. Jesus came in our flesh, but thankfully yet without our sin. I mean, think about that. God promised to be in their midst, and he's delivered on that promise. The holy, transcendent, heavenly Lord over all has come near to us and dwelt in our midst. As Philippians 2 says, "He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He became obedient to the point of death on the cross to save us from our sins. He did it so that God would be our God. He did it so that we would become part of God's covenant people. He did it so that we would become God's sons and daughters. He did it so that we would become heirs of eternal life in heaven. As Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And you could even say, to dwell in our midst, an echo there. "To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir through God. You're an heir of eternal life. You're an heir of the covenant. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but what? Have eternal life. So God has given His Son to tabernacle among us sinners and become a pilgrim right alongside of us, intimately identifying with us in this awful wilderness age in order to deliver us safely to the promised land of heaven. That's why we're here today, right? That's the good news of Jesus Christ. We have our sins forgiven because God loves sinners like us. And He's given His Son, and then He's given us eternal life. We aren't going to perish in the coming judgment if you've believed in Jesus. If you're not here for that reason, then we need to have a come to Jesus meeting. And so if you're here this morning and you don't believe in this good news, you've got to understand that you're an enemy of God. And that when you die, your sins will render you condemned before His holiness, before your Maker. And you'll receive the just punishment for your sins. And you will perish in the eternal fires of hell. That's the bad news. But the good news of Jesus Christ, the greater tabernacle, is that God has come near to the world and He's provided a way of escape through Jesus, and by sending Him into the world. And this proves that God loves sinners, even sinners like you. And so confess your sins to God, turn away from them, repent from them, turn toward God, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins, and you will be saved, and you'll be made part of God's people, and He will be your God, and you will be granted and gifted eternal life in heaven. Praise the Lord. Now, as for you who have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's think about what the tabernacle means for us today, which is our third point this morning. Sometimes it feels like God is far away from you, doesn't it? I mean, we've got to be honest with that. Sometimes in our Christian life, I mean, we have the expectation that the Christian life is this straight, steep road right to the glory of heaven, right? But in reality, you become a Christian and it's like, phew. And the Christian life is this, you know, you've probably seen that meme on Facebook of the guy on the bike, you know, trying to get up to the mountaintop. It's like all over the place, right? The trail. It's up and down, all around. Sometimes it feels upside down. And sometimes it feels like God is far from us as we even feel like we're groping in the darkness because our circumstances are so confusing and vexing. Or the consequences of sin have come home to roost at times. And so we feel like God is far from us. But here the tabernacle reminds us of the promise of God and the work of Christ. That He came near and tabernacled amongst us. And He was forsaken and abandoned in our place so that you would never be. His promise to you is, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. That's the objective truth that you need to hear from outside of the little world that we create for ourselves every week. That needs to be invaded every week with the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus was abandoned and forsaken in your place. He tabernacled amongst us and was abandoned in the ways that we deserve, so that God would be near to us and that we would be His people and that He would be our God. And remember that He has put His Spirit within you, to dwell with you, to comfort you, and to be your guarantee of receiving the full inheritance of heaven, as Ephesians 1 says. And His promise to His church is, I am with you even until the end of the age. Yes, Jesus has bodily ascended into heaven, but yet by His Spirit He has given Himself back to us, and He is with us even to the end of the age. And He's pleased to even be near to us at His table, giving Himself to us through faith by His Spirit as we partake of this bread and wine this morning. So the tabernacle and Jesus as the greater tabernacle reminds us yet of another thing here, of another tabernacle, this side of heaven. And this tabernacle is not being built by human hands like the one built in the wilderness by Moses and our forefathers, nor is it being built with gold or silver, bronze, fine fabrics, animal skins, wood or oil. Rather, this particular tabernacle is being built by God directly Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ourselves are the materials with which God is building it, this side of heaven. I'm referring to the church, the spiritual temple, the spiritual tabernacle of Jesus Christ here on earth. You and me together. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That's who you are, loved ones, who confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22 says something similar. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Church of Christ, you now are part of the spiritual dwelling place and tabernacle of God this side of heaven. Now, what a privilege. And so in this wilderness age, this is what you are. This is who you are as you make your pilgrim way toward that wonderful, glorious age to come in heaven. And you are deeply and dearly loved by Jesus despite all your awful sinfulness. He gave His life for you, so that through faith alone, you might and would receive the forgiveness of all your sins and wear the wonderful, glorious robes of His flawless righteousness. As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church. Jesus loved you and loves you and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is who you are. This is who you belong to. And so think about that. As this wonderful truth that Jesus gave His life for us, He loves us and He's building us up into His spiritual temple where we're indwelt by the Spirit, which is our guarantee of eternal life. And we have all the wonderful promises of the gospel that He's given to us. I mean, just as the Israelites' hearts were moved to give offerings to the Lord in grateful response to His promise to dwell in their midst, so may we offer our tithes to Him. May we even offer our very selves, even more importantly than our money and material resources. May we offer ourselves, our very selves to Him, out of heart of thankfulness for saving us, for dwelling in our midst as the greater tabernacle, for building us into His spiritual tabernacle this side of heaven, and for meriting our entrance
into the eternal life of heaven, where He will dwell with us forever, and us with Him forever. So, loved ones, let us give that continual sacrifice of praise to God, not only with our mouths, but with our lives, in thankful response to His wonderful promise that He will dwell in our midst. And so in conclusion, loved ones, now may our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word says, Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word as you wait to receive the fullness of your everlasting inheritance. For according to Revelation 21, on that day, we will hear the loud voice from the throne saying, Behold the dwelling place. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and you will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. That's been God's plan all along from Genesis to Revelation. That's what everything in human history is rushing toward, that seminal day. Our Lord returns, and the new heavens and new earth are created, and we are with our God and our Jesus face to face. And we will hear those words. The dwelling place of God is with man. We're with Him. He's with us. And there, interestingly, though, we will see no temple. We're not going to see a tabernacle. Because Revelation 21 says, And there we will see no temple in the city, for its temple will be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your rich promises that You have given to us. Thank You for the good news of Jesus Christ, that He is our greater tabernacle. Thank You that it has been Your plan all along to dwell with Your people, to make us Your people, and to be our God. And we thank You that You have secured that status for us by giving us Your very own Son, who tabernacled amongst us. Thank You for our Jesus. Thank You for His bloodshed. Thank You for His righteousness. We thank You for the cross. And we thank You for the empty tomb. We thank You for His ascension to heaven. And we thank You for the promise of His return. And thank You that in the meantime, You've given us Your Spirit to guarantee our entrance into that eternal age where we will see Jesus face to face. In the meantime, O God, may You help us to soldier on in the faith, with gratitude in our hearts, with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing in response to the good news of Jesus Christ and sing God Himself is with us from number 324 in the Blue Psalter. Number 324.